Gathered around the scriptures. This morning we're going to take a quick look at Ezra chapter 7. Ezra 7. We as a congregation have been reading through the Bible, and I've been trying to sort of, just as we've read the text, sort of try and keep on track with what we've been reading and where we're at as we study God's Word together. The story of Ezra is actually connected with Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah are kind of one cohesive thought of telling a story. Before we get begin with the message, I would like to just ask a simple question. And if you are a participating student this morning and you have a pencil available, I would just ask for you to think about the minister of a church. And you know, if you can think of a good one, go ahead and do that. But write down the description of his job. What does the minister do? And it doesn't have to be a paragraph, and it doesn't have to be elegant. Just in your mind, what is it that the minister does? And then turn them all in so I know what I'm supposed to be doing. If you no, just write it down, and then you tell me if at the end of the message I've convinced you of if we're in agreement, or if I've convinced you that I'm right and you're wrong, just let me know, okay? But just write down what you think the minister does, what's important, something along those lines. And think about that and maybe let it settle in for a second. All right, now I was thinking about Graduate Sunday and just speaking to the people are graduating, but we don't just care about you, we care about everybody. And so I want to think about just this topic of God's Word and how important God's Word is to us as a church, and how important God's Word is to you individually. And maybe even think for yourself, sort of a scale 1 to 10, and you're in church, so obviously the answer is going to be 10, but genuinely and reflectively, 1 to 10, 1 not important at all, and 10 being of utmost and greatest importance, how important is God's Word to you? Is it a 10? It's like you are thinking about it continuously. It's on your mind. It's on your heart. You're studying it and applying it and seeking it. Or maybe somewhere in the middle, like a 5 would be, yeah, I think about it, but there's long hours of distracted, not thinking about it very much at all. Or then maybe a 1 would be, I'm not thinking about it ever, and it is inconsequential to my life. So that's kind of your range. Where would you put it? As a congregation, thinking about our life together, you know, so thinking individually how important God's Word is to you. As a congregation, how central, how important is the Word of God to our church family? Are our lessons centered on Scripture? Is our sermons centered on Scripture? Is our worship centered on the Word of God and what God's Word might say to us? Now, saying the Word of God, people may think, you know, we got a wide audience this morning. You may think, what in the world is he talking about? Well, one, I'm sort of talking about the Bible, but I'm also talking about the way that God still speaks to us, that the word of a word from God, that God would impress things on our heart, that we that he stirs within us. How important is it that you're praying to God and thinking about God? When I think about the Word of God, I can't help but think about Jesus Christ, who John says is the Word, that we have the greatest representation of God's living Word before us in Jesus Christ. How important is he? How important is his Word? Not just the Scriptures, but all that the Scriptures call to mind and all that they represent of God's message to his people and that sort of everlasting message to us. Now, this is not intended to be a guilt trip, but if you're a 1, get your act together, and if you're a 5, you know, quit being on the fence, and if you're a 10, come up and preach. But the intent is that we would start asking this sort of question: how important is God's Word to us as a church? and if it's important to us as a church, hopefully it is making up our life together. That as we gather together in our ministries, as we gather together in small groups, as we gather together as a people, that God's word would be a part of it. That would not necessarily mean that we have to run a little devotional thing, but that we would actually be a people who bring God's word into conversation, that we would encourage one another along and motivate and inspire and rebuke and teach and encourage. Paul, he wrote to Timothy. Timothy was his friend, his companion in ministry. He was much younger. Paul was training Timothy, saying, hey man, this is what you got to do. And Timothy was ministering in a church. And Paul said these words to him. He said, all scripture is inspired by God, and it's useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient and equipped for every good work. Paul also says to Timothy, until I arrive, like Paul's not there yet, and he's just struggling, and he's not sure what he's supposed to do as the minister of the congregation. He says, until I show up, until I arrive, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhorting and to teaching. For Paul encouraging Timothy, his message was, Scripture is inspired. It's useful for teaching, for exhorting, for encouraging, for challenging. So focus on the Scriptures and share the Scriptures with the people. And until I arrive, just keep doing that. Teach, teach, teach. Show them the Word and point it out to them. Let them know how important God's Word is to you as a people. That's Paul's encouragement to Timothy. And I think Paul gets his inspiration from Ezra. I think he gets inspired by this man who was called to bring the Torah back to Israel, bring the law back to Jerusalem. Just a quick little highlight of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra sort of has three phases. The beginning, Ezra and Nehemiah has three sort of acts. There is, hey, let's send everybody back, Zerubbabel and your gang. You guys go back to Israel, to Jerusalem, and you rebuild the temple. And so they do that, and it takes them about 15 years to build the temple. And that would be the temple that Jesus would, 400-some years later, walk through and speak in. And then there was the next phase was Ezra was called and commissioned from the Persian Empire, said, you guys go ahead and get out of here. And Ezra was said to go from Babylon to Jerusalem to teach the law. And then Nehemiah, which is the more familiar of the bunch, he gets sent back to Jerusalem to build the wall. And so Ezra and Nehemiah is that story. And I can tell by your faces that you're so glad I shared that with you. But it's important. It's important because the Israelites before that were held in Babylonian captivity, which means that they were taken from their homes. They were exiled from their homeland. Everything that they had, all of their possessions, everything that was theirs was taken from them, and they were shipped off about 900 miles away into the Empire of Babylon, and because they were unfaithful to God, and this was their punishment. And for about 70 years, these Israelites lost everything. They had nothing of their own, and they were called to, they were a part of this. Well, then, the Babylon Empire, I know it's starting to sound like history class, and the graduates were thinking, I thought I was done with all of this, but you're not. And Persian Empire overtook Babylon, and one of the things that God did was he spoke and used that ruler, and he used the rulers of the Persian Empire to send his people back to Jerusalem. And so if you think about it in this way, they've been taken completely away from their home, and now they are being sent back, and it's an opportunity to start again. It's an opportunity to start fresh, something new. But what they want to return to is a faithful obedience to God. after they've been in the belly of the Babylon Empire and all of its things that they could worship and all of the materialism and all of these things that they could steal away their attention from God, they have an opportunity to start again. And it started first with the temple. They built the temple. And then it came time for Ezra to go back to Jerusalem. And this is what he did. In Ezra 7, starting in verse 9, Ezra began his journey from Babylon on his first day of the first month. It's the first day of the first month. It's not our calendar, but you could just read that as January 1st. It's a New Year's resolution for him. A New Year's day for him to come and begin his journey saying, I'm going to start this year off right. And here's how Ezra starts his year. When he began his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month. For the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra, this is what he did. He devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. When we read the Bible, particularly when we read like these sort of long narratives, we get a little drawn out, like, or we get totally unfocused on the genealogies. And then there's sometimes where there's like these little things that are mentioned and we don't take the time to think about it. And this is one of those moments. In verse 9, when he began his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month. 4 months pass. We don't get any of the gory details, but he was traveling from Babylon 900 miles north into Jerusalem. Not all of the people would have met you with, hey, look at these folks. You know, there was danger. There were problems. They had children with them. They had so many sort of vulnerable things that could have happened to them on that entire journey. All we get in the Bible is it started on the first month, and by the fifth month, 4 months later, they arrived. You know, it's like we totally miss the details. But we get a sense of how they are able to do it. It says there, right in our text, that they give credit to God. They were able to do this for the gracious hand of God was on him. They were able to travel the 900-some miles, perhaps even closer to 1,000 miles, from Babel to Jerusalem, because the hand of God was with them. And how did he spend his time? How did Ezra, what was Ezra doing? What is Ezra known for? But he devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. Ezra spent the four-month journey preparing that he might have a word from God to share with the people. Ezra spent his four-month journey studying and seeking a word from the Lord because they were trying to push Babylon aside and start this new worship again and devotion to God. Central to his ministry was that he would be a student of the word. And so he sought the word, he taught the word, and he obeyed the word. It says it all right there, that he devoted himself to the study, he observed it, he obeyed it, and he taught it to others. When I think about the work of a preacher, the sermon is going to take an awkward turn, and I don't intend it to be that awkward, but the preacher is going to talk about preaching and his sermon that he's preaching, okay? That makes sense? What is the role of the minister? I think three illustrations help clarify what I think my job is. One is the role of a lighthouse. In a lighthouse, if you think about its functionality, it serves a great purpose to help call ships to a safe harbor and avoid shipwreck. If you think about today's modern technology, maybe lighthouses are no longer in vogue and they are no longer needed. I'm sure the captain has a GPS. but technology will probably fail and the lighthouses will make a comeback. But I envision so much the role of a minister as being the sort of steady beacon of light, reminding people where safe harbor is and guiding people towards the truth. The temptation is not to be a lighthouse, but try and be lightning. That is, that sort of real quick flash that draws your attention. Every week I come in and I wonder who is going to fall asleep, you know? And the temptation is, how can I be edgy enough as to keep your attention? Because what I feel like I'm sharing with you is of importance. But so much of the temptation is to be that sort of flash of lightning, to be edgy, to create a viral sensation, and I'm sure that I will make a viral sensation one day for completely wrong reasons, you know, fumbling through something and totally messing it all up. But that's the sort of temptation. But I think that it's that steady sort of beacon of light, of reminder of where our hope is. And the content of that hope, I think, helps us to think about the minister as a sort of gourmet chef. The gourmet chef, I've never necessarily experienced one, but I imagine they take their time to gather all of the right ingredients and gather them together so that there would be a delicious meal that would nourish you and it would be enjoyable and good and strengthen you. I think the temptation is to be the curator and manufacturer of frozen meals, like to just, hey, that works and that'll feed you. When I was in college, on Fridays, we would go to Kroger and we would pounce on the $2 Hungry Man 2-pound deals. Have you ever had a Hungry Man frozen dinner? Huh? No? Am I the only? Thank you. Thank you. One person has, Paul. All right. Very good. There are three of us who have experienced the great glory of having 2 pounds of a meal frozen and you just shove it in the microwave. Man, they are so terrible for you. But there is a difference, I think, of the sort of prepackaged manufactured. Did you know that I can Google a sermon and preach it to you? I can just, you know, forget all of the hard work. Forget the gathering of ingredients and putting it together and offering you something fresh. There are so many useful sermons out there, far better sermons than I could ever gather, a greater meal than I could ever put together. And the temptation is, from a preaching perspective, is to say, here's this nice frozen meal. It's all ready and prepackaged and prepared for you, and I can just memorize it and give it to you. But is that going to nourish you? Is that going to be the meal that will sustain you? Will that be the meal that our community needs? And so when I think about my job and my role, it would be so easy just to phone it in and say, you know what, Google's going to handle it today. But I don't want it to. And so I think of myself as a gourmet chef, and I know that if you ever ate any of my food, that's not really a good illustration for me, but the idea of gathering the ingredients of God's holy word, of spending time and tasting it for myself, and that I might offer you something of encouragement and nourishment and strength for you as I study God's word. And finally, I think of the role of a farmer. And I have such respect for the guys that farm and our church family. But I also consider myself a farmer, though not in the sense that you guys are. But I think it's part of being a minister is cultivating the soil. Part of being a minister is encouraging and sowing the seeds of God's word and trusting in God for its growth. I feel like the temptation, though, from instead of being a farmer, the temptation is actually, and this is really random, but the temptation is to be an entertainer. There's nothing all that entertaining about farming, is there? I mean, I think it's fascinating, but there's not anybody that's really all that excited about, oh, look, they've dug up a rock. You know, I would be excited, but you know, there's not anything all that entertaining about it. In fact, it's an exacting, exhausting, patient work. Entertainment is all about just sort of getting our attention. It's all about helping us forget about reality. It's all about, you know, the sort of distraction. And I feel like ministers feel a temptation to be entertainers from week to week because of this thing called the internet. because of all of the distractions, because of all of these things that are just one right after the next, right after the next, and all of these things that sort of get our attention, by the time we arrive on Sunday, a drawn-out sermon about God's Word doesn't really seem like, boy, you really meticulously, monotonously went through the Word today, Jordan. No one has said that. You know, they're falling asleep and they're saying, and so the temptation to sort of be this entertainer. There was a study done by Ruby Payne called Understanding Poverty. And in that study, she talks about if you were to give someone in poverty a $20 bill, and I think like a middle-class person, I grew up middle-class, so that's just how I think. If you give someone a $20 bill and they're having a hard time and they don't have socks on their feet and they need something, need a clean haircut to go get a job, you would get yourself a haircut and get yourself some socks so that you could go get yourself a job. But if you give someone in poverty a $20 bill, they will go and get rent a movie and maybe blow it on $20 or $2 Hungry Man. They won't do what you want them to do as much as we want to control it. And so Ruby Payne discovered, why does someone in poverty use a $20 bill to rent a movie instead of go buying socks? And meanwhile, infuriating the middle class of why won't they help themselves? The reason why they do it is because entertainment offers an immediate distraction from their present problems. An immediate distraction from their present problems so they can forget about what's going on in their life. And here's the temptation as a preacher. The temptation is to be so entertaining that you forget your present problems. And if you contrast that with the farmer, what I want for you to see today is that if we let the Word of God begin cultivating our heart, if we let the Spirit of Christ enter into our lives and begin a work in our lives to start weeding out all that is choking out our peace and our joy, it is the patient work of a farmer who steadily sows the seed and offers the Word of God before the congregation, where true fruit and a good harvest comes from. I would much rather my preacher be a farmer than an entertainer. Someone who shows me the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for you on the cross. Him being raised from the dead, than him merely being one to try and keep my attention. Do you want to be distracted from your problems, or do you want to be offered the hope of the gospel that says Christ Jesus is victorious over sin and over death? What did you write down for the job of the preacher? See, a lighthouse? Someone pointing us towards the hope and the safety of Christ and the cross? Did you write down that you wanted a farmer, someone to encourage you and challenge you and rebuke you and point out the way in which you are struggling, but offer you true hope and guidance in God's Word? When Ezra left Babylon, he knew he was going to run into people who had an awful lot of the world influencing them and their decisions. Their worldview was materialism. Their worldview was, I can't get enough for myself. Their worldview was that I can't have enough sex, that if I just live my life in pursuing as much pleasure as possible. They lived their life being influenced and formed and shaped by this empire. And I can't help but hear John's revelation when in the book of Revelation, when John, he speaks about, come out of her, come out of the beast, come out of this world and this empire and all of this that influences and shapes you, and come out and hear the gospel. That God is faithful, that God is just, that God is merciful and he's forgiven you through the cross, that Jesus is raised from the dead and he's invited you into the church family, that you can have new life and his Spirit in you, that this can be for you. Come out of her, is what John says. And Ezra, he goes through this meticulous work. that he would be a student of God's law, that he would obey it himself, and he would teach it to others. Well, I know my job. What's yours? Is it also not to be students of God's word? To seek and discern Christ and his will for this world? To reflect on where we have gone astray, reflect on where our lives have taken us, and start thinking about God's word seriously and obeying it? Now, a word for my graduate friends. You've been nestled in this nice, beautiful cocoon, safely protected, and you will go from this place, and you'll go into this world, and you will find that it's more difficult than we've let on, and there will be situations where you find yourself wondering, is what Jordan has said true? Is what I grew up with true? Are my parents right? And the truth is that there's probably something I've gotten wrong, and there's probably something that your parents got wrong, and you will discover and figure a lot of things out on your own. But I stake my life and my hope and my future on this one truth, that Jesus Christ really lived. Jesus Christ really was the Son of God. Jesus really did die on a cross. Jesus really did raise from the dead, and there were many thousands of, or hundreds of witnesses to it. And Jesus really is reigning at the right hand of God. And Jesus really is coming back. You will find in your life that you will waver in this belief. You will waver in, is this true about the world? And to that, graduates and people moving forward and onward, I ask you to read the Gospel of John. If you're feeling like your faith is dwindling and you're wondering, hey, I went to Indiana Wesleyan, I thought this was a Christian school, but there's still problems here, I wasn't expecting that. Find Christian community. There is a very old preacher illustration, I think it fits, is if you take a coal out of a fire, it will cool off quickly, but if you toss the coal, the ember will catch back on fire as soon as it gets back into the heat. You will grow cold if you separate yourself from Christian community and love. Surround yourself with Christians. Seek God's word and trust in him. That's the best I have for you, and that's the best I have for all of us, that we would continue to be students of God's word, that we would seek it, that we would obey it, and that we would share it with others. I know my job in this community is to stay faithful in that, and I hope that you will find yourself following along with me. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day, and I ask God that you continue to press forward in our congregation, moving us, motivating us, challenging us, rebuking us, Lord, through your word, that we would be a faithful and steadfast people to your gospel. We love you and we treasure, Lord, the gift that you've given us through Christ Jesus, that we can know your word, that we can be inspired by it, God, to live faithfully in this world. As we get beaten up, as we get distracted, as we have so many things, Lord, come into our life that hurry us and busy us away from worshiping you. Lord, we pray that the Lord's that your word would be of utmost importance to our lives. Lord, so much more than what the latest notification on our phone is, so much more than whatever's trending and going on in our lives. Lord, that we would see and see your word before us, that we would seek it and let it impact our lives for eternity. God, begin a work in us and continue to water and nourish us through your faithful word and your spirit. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. As the worship team comes forward, I just want to offer this one simple thing. How are you going to prioritize God's word in your life this week? Make a decision of how it's going to be central to your life and try and carry it out.
Will you stand and sing this in response?